Continue our reading now, friends, in chapter 2 of Jonah. And Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and cried, and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me out of the belly of hell, cried I, and thou hearest my voice. For thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the sea, and the floods compassed me about, all thy billows, and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains, and the earth with the bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thy holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spoke unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. And we'll turn now for a very brief reading, the New Testament and the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12. Matthew, chapter 12. And we can read from verse 38. Matthew 12, verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seek after a sign. There shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. And may the Lord bless that further reading of his word. Let's now sing once again, this time in Psalm number 7. Metrical Psalm number 7. And we shall sing from verse 7. Psalm 7, at verse 7, singing down to 11. So shall the assembly of thy folk about encompass thee. Thou therefore for their sakes return unto thy place on high. The Lord, he shall the people judge. My judge Jehovah be, after my righteousness and mine integrity in me. O let the wicked's malice end, but establish steadfastly the righteous for the righteous God. The hearts and reins doth cry, and in particular the next stanza, In God who saves the upright in heart is my defence and stay. God just men judgeth, God is wroth or angry with ill men every day. These verses to God's praise.
So shall
let's now, friends, turn to the portion we read, first chapter of the book of Jonah, and we can take for our reference the final verse in chapter 1. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. The story of Jonah is possibly next to the story of creation in terms of being rubbished and mocked by a scoffing world. They laugh at any suggestion that a man could spend 3 days and 3 nights inside a whale's belly and survive. Now, of course, we have to admit ourselves that it is somewhat hard to swallow, if you pardon the pun. This story is without question beyond the natural capacity of the human mind to fully grasp in what it has to teach us. To fully grasp it without question and without doubt. But when you think about it, that's true of many parts of the Bible, in the Old Testament and in the New. Now there are two ways, and I'll just say this in the passing, two ways by which most people who respect the Bible believe stories of this kind. They believe them, first of all, simply because they're in the Bible. And they've been taught since infancy to believe whatever's in the Bible, whether they understand them or not. Indeed, understanding biblical narrative is not really important to them. That doesn't bother them at all. What is important to people like this is that they should avoid the anger of God should they reject any part of the Bible. Now, I may be talking to some people here this morning with us in church or online. What are you doing if this is a description of yourself? You are creating for yourself a false refuge by accepting whatever the Bible says, even should your life contradict what you claim to accept. It's a false refuge, my friends. The second way that people respond to the Bible is that they believe the narrative of Scripture and they live by it. Now, these two situations are very, very different. On the one hand, having a kind of an intellectual approval of Scripture, it's the Word of God, so it must be right. And on the other hand, being committed to the Word of God and to what the Word of God has to say to us. To let that Word dictate our lives. To let that Word dictate all our choices and all our decisions in life. You see, God calls the first scenario hypocrisy. And God, my friends, does not like hypocrisy. He calls the second scenario Christian life well lived. So let's avoid creating any kind of false refuge for ourselves, especially with regard to our attitude to Scripture. that demonstrate to God and to men our readiness not only to accept the Bible, not only to believe the Bible, but to live by the Bible with heart, soul, and mind. Now, we cannot do that, my friends, unless we demonstrate to God and men that that is precisely how we live. That we are living every moment of every day within the parameters of biblical teaching. Now, that's where the rubber hits the road, if I can use that phrase, for all that adhere to Christianity. Most people living in our communities, they consider themselves Christians in the broadest sense, as opposed to saying, well, I'm not a Muslim, I'm not a Buddhist, I'm not a Hindu, I'm not even an atheist. So they see themselves as Christian in that very broad sense. But you know, my friends, adhering to the Christian church, owning a Bible, even reading a Bible, that doesn't make you a Christian. That doesn't make you a Christian, at least not in the biblical sense of that word. And I think that's one of the challenges of this story. It demands more of us than some kind of a vague acceptance that it is true. That's what Jesus did. In that very brief portion we read in Matthew chapter 12, he confronted the scribes and the Pharisees with the experience that has been recorded here for us. You may remember in that portion, when the scribes and the Pharisees asked him for a sign, what was his response? He confronted them with this story, with the truth and the relevance of Jonah's experience. And by doing so, he exposed the true meaning of this story for the first time. Now, this happened, I don't know, maybe 800 years before Jesus came to earth. And all that time, no one really fully understood what this was all about. Not until Jesus spoke to these men. Well, let's look first of all at God's challenge for Jonah here. In verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. Now, to understand what's happening here, we have to stand back and try and see God's big picture for humanity. You see, when God created the human race, he sovereignly chose, in his mercy and in his love, to make some of the human race his own children. He sovereignly chose to adopt some men, some women, some boys, some girls, to become his family here on earth and eventually in heaven above. Now, these adopted children would come from all over the world, every nation on earth, from every ethnic background, including the island of Lewis and the town of Stornoway. Now, for his own reasons, God initially focused his attention in a very, very narrow field to bring his plan about in this regard. First of all, the field focused on the descendants of Seth, one of the family of Adam and Eve. Then, after the flood, it broadened out slightly with the descendants of Noah. Then, thirdly, it broadened out further still with the descendants of Abraham. Now, God told Abraham, in this third phase, as it were, of the unfolding of his plan, God told Abraham that this narrow field within which God was presently working was going to explode internationally and globally eventually, to include even you here this morning. Genesis 22, verse 18. This is God speaking to Abraham. In thy seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, we rejoice in that knowledge. But perhaps we don't rejoice quite as much in the way God works that plan out practically. We don't rejoice quite as much in the delays of God. That was a long, long time ago, my friends. Thousands of years ago, since God spoke those words to Abraham. And he never told him when all the nations of the earth would be brought into the kingdom. He never told him. Just as he hasn't told us when our children will be brought into the kingdom. He has given us a promise. And he said it's to you and it's to your children. But he hasn't revealed to us when our children will be brought in. And some of us may have to wait many, many years. And perhaps even spend our lives in this world and pass into eternity. And we won't see our children being brought into the kingdom. But the promise has been given and the prayers are going up. And we do believe that they will be brought in. We must do what Abraham did. Simply believe God. Then wait on him in prayer. No, more than wait on him. We must wrestle with him in prayer until our children are brought in. Abraham was a remarkable man. Perhaps you remember what Jesus said about this man as he waited upon God. Particularly as he waited for the promise of the Messiah to come. John 8:56. Abraham, Jesus says, rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. What a remarkable thing to say. Thousands of years before Jesus came to earth, and here's this man, clutching a promise and seeing through by faith in that promise the arrival of Messiah. And not only seeing it, but was filled with joy at the very thought of it. However, not all the Hebrew people were like Abraham. Far too many of them, and far too often, forgot what God had promised. They forgot. To them, to the Hebrew people in general, down the ages of the Old Testament, generation after generation, century after century, only Israel counted. Only the Jewish people counted. No one else. No one else mattered. All the nations of the earth, and the new nations existed, what were they? In the eyes of the Jews, dead dogs. That's how they thought of them. But God hadn't forgotten. God never forgets. And he made this man, Jonah, the first missionary of the gospel. Go, he said to him, beyond the borders of Israel, beyond the Jewish people, go and preach to that nation, to that ungodly nation, to that wicked nation. Verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. And despite the wickedness described in verse 2 as rising up to heaven, if you and I had been standing on the peripheries of Nineveh, watching all that wickedness rising up to heaven, would we ever have guessed God is a people here? No, I don't think so, my friends. But he knew he had a people there. He was seeing his chosen elect children living in the midst of that wickedness. Go, Jonah. Go and preach to them. Now, had Jonah understood the promise that God had given to Abraham, and had he understood God's plan of redemption, he would have saved himself much grief. But he had what I like to call a Nicodemus mindset. Nicodemus had the same feeling. He couldn't see beyond the borders of Israel. And Jesus said to him, Nicodemus, God so loved the world, not just Israel. But Jonah, along with Nicodemus, they rebelled against the inclusion of Gentiles in the kingdom of God. And indeed, the very thought was abhorrent to this man. We can see that by his response. He joined the ever-growing army of cowards fleeing away from God. Verse 3, Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Not only was that cowardly, my friends, it was utterly stupid. As stupid as Adam thinking and believing that a tree could hide him from that all-seeing, penetrating eye of heaven. Here, my friends, is a tragic scenario played out in every generation. When men and women, boys and girls too, when they find themselves being challenged by the gospel, being challenged by the word of God, this all too often is their reaction. They duck, they dive, they bob, they weave, always seeking ways to hide themselves from God. Sometimes they do an Adam and a Jonah, departing from everything to do with God, departing from all things biblical, from all things gospel, from all things spiritually. And they foolishly believe by absenting themselves from church, by ignoring their upbringing, by abandoning Christian values, they foolishly believe that all of this will deflect God's attention. They can't be bothered with them. Others. And as I am trying to draw these pictures for you, my friends, if this applies to yourself here in church or online with us this morning, you take it to yourself. Are you a coward running and hiding from God whenever you're challenged by the gospel? Others, hide from God in the open. Not behind a tree. Not in the hold of a ship like this man. They hide from God in the open. In other words, they continue to respect biblical matters. They continue attending the church from Sunday to Sunday. They even continue keeping the Sabbath. But they deliberately shut their ears to the challenge of the gospel. They shut their ears to the challenge of the gospel. Now, if any of this applies to yourself this morning, you pay attention to the story of Jonah. And I want you to notice these things in particular. God saw him running to Tarshish. God found him in the hold of that ship. And God judged him for his foolish disobedience. Remember that pattern. He saw him. He found him. He judged him. Ultimately, my friends, that will be the lot and portion of every coward running away from God. I must move on. I want to look secondly at God's judgment on the prophet, verse 15. They took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea. Now, from the perspective of sailors, storms at sea were a hazard of the job. This little storm didn't surprise them. It was possibly no different at the beginning than any other storm. But soon the severity of the storm took them by surprise and brought out the superstition in their minds and in their hearts. Verse 5, the mariners were afraid and cried, not to God in heaven, cried every man to his God. And they tried every means to save themselves and the ship. Then God intervenes. God always intervenes, my friends. Sooner or later, one way or the other, God always intervenes. He intervened here by planting a seed in the mind of the captain of the ship. He planted a seed. And that seed pointed the captain to the hold where the prophet of Israel was hiding. So the captain went down. In verse 6, he challenged Jonah with these famous words, "What meanest thou, O sleeper?" Jonah immediately knew the game was up. God had found him out. And I would suggest to you, my friends, Jonah, despite his backsliding, Jonah's a man of God. He would have known the Old Testament scriptures very well, and he would have known the manual of praise that he had. And I would guess that this very moment, Psalm 139, which we were singing in our opening praise, would have flooded into his mind. Whither shall I go from my spirit? Or whither shall I flee from my presence? If I ascend up to heaven, thou art there. If I descend, if I make my bed in hell, thou art there. God will always find you out, my friend. Many people, young and old, find out, some of them, when it's far too late, that God plays for keeps. God plays for keeps. Whether in heaven or in hell. Now, meanwhile, here's where this hard-to-believe story opens up to become a component of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jonah immediately realized that God had to be appeased. He had, his anger, his wrath had to be addressed. Because by his own disobedience, as I mentioned earlier on, he had joined the ranks of the wicked. Everybody that disobeys God joins the ranks of the wicked. And this man knew of another psalm that addressed that very problem. And we also sang that psalm, Psalm number 7. God is angry with the wicked every day. Every day. So Jonah ignores the superstitious efforts of the crew to save themselves on the boat because he knew that the holy, righteous anger of God required a special sacrifice. No animals were on board, as far as we know. But he was the very cause of the divine anger. So he told the crew, you have no choice. Verse 12. Take me up, cast me into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. You have no choice. But credit to these heathen sailors, to throw a man overboard just didn't seem right to them. It just didn't seem right. So they resorted, as such people always do, to their own strength and to their own devices. Verse 13. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to land. Ah, my friends, how well that illustrates the typical response of many to the challenge of the gospel. People seldom, very seldom, wish to do things God's way. Hence we have Paul's description of the response of many people in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The preaching of the cross is the most glorious thing we've ever heard. Not to everybody. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Foolishness. And to my eternal shame and embarrassment, my friends, I remember living many years thinking that this gospel was nothing but foolishness. Until God made me wise. My friends, when it comes to the wrath of God, you'd better believe the scriptures. You'd better believe the scriptures. The wrath of God destroyed the entire world except for one family in the days of Noah. The wrath of God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and other cities of the plain in the days of Lot. The wrath of God destroyed multitudes of people in Canaan in the time and days of Joshua. And more important still, God hasn't changed not one iota. Not one iota. And it's a lie from the depths of the pit to suggest to us that the God of the New Testament is different from the God of the Old Testament. Now, if you want to see God's anger in all its ferocity, come with me to Calvary. As Jonah understood the need for a special sacrifice to appease the anger of God, so Jesus Christ became that sacrifice. And it's as if God had been searching humanity, the length and breadth of the world, to find a sacrifice that would satisfy his justice, and he couldn't. And listen to what is said, 1 John 4, verse 10. God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's a special word for a special sacrifice. I am so very glad, my friends, that we have this word in the Bible, and that is fairly unique to the Bible. It's very, very rarely used in the common writings of men. But it is a hugely significant word in terms of the gospel. God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the only sacrifice that could satisfy his divine justice and deflect the anger of God away from believers. Now here, my friend, is where we really see the sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah is understood properly only in the death and the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Take your attention to verse 5 of chapter 2, where Jonah describes his feelings and experience as he sank slowly to the bottom of the Mediterranean Ocean. The depth closed me round about. Weeds, meaning seaweed, were wrapped about my head. Nobody ever understood the full significance of these words in Old Testament times. And it's only when we come to the cross of Calvary and we see that descending darkness upon Golgotha that we understand what this was all about. This was the fulfilling of the verse I brought to your attention in Psalm 69. It's a parallel verse to Jonah's experience here in Jonah 2 verse 5. The depths flown above me, the seaweed dropped upon my head. I downward in deep mire do sink, for standing there is none. Down and down and down the Lord Jesus Christ went under the weight of the anger of a holy God. And he went down and down and down so that you, through believing in him, would be brought up and up and up until you eventually arrive in heaven above. Sacrifices, my friends, don't come more special than Jesus Christ pouring out his soul unto death. Now the question that you have to ask yourself here this morning. Do you trust Jesus Christ as your special sacrifice? As your propitiation? If you don't, you must bear the terrible anger of God in body, soul, and mind throughout all eternity. This is the day, my friends. This is the hour where you have to think about these things and even decide on these matters. There should be nothing more important than this in your life. I don't care how old you are, how young you are. Let me move finally to Jonah's deliverance. I'll try to be brief with this. Verse 17, our text. The Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and he was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now we must never conclude, that this was happenstance, that this whale happened just swimming by as the prophet sank into the Mediterranean Sea. The form of the verb had prepared in the original indicates to us that this was God's plan all along. This great fish was real, my friends, but it had a higher purpose than saving Jonah in the Mediterranean Sea. Just as the grave of Jesus Christ was real, but it had a higher purpose than a resting place for Joseph of Arimathea. Whatever Joseph's plans were for that pristine grave, God had an infinitely greater plan. And as I said earlier, for almost 800 years, no one knew the true meaning of what was happening to this prophet, or why he spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of that whale. But God knew. And the passing of centuries, the backsliding of his people, the rise and fall of empires, all of them failed to erase the historical narrative of Jonah in the belly of the whale. now the full meaning and the significance and the impact of it becomes apparent. And that's the point Jesus was making to the scribes and the Pharisees. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. I want to bring your attention to something significant here. We read in this second chapter that Jonah prayed from the belly of the whale. Verse 1. Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. I don't know about you, my friends, but I find that utterly, utterly mysterious. I can't imagine how that could be possible. I can't imagine how we survive, far less offer up a prayer. But there's a greater mystery than that. And that's the prayer that went up from the grave of Joseph of Arimathea. Jonah here articulates his prayer very, very eloquently. However, the prayer that came from the grave of Joseph of Arimathea was the most unusual and most extraordinary prayer ever offered to God and ever heard in heaven. It consisted of no words at all, not even a groan. Not even a groan. Yet, it was infinitely more eloquent than the prayer offered by Jonah. You see, the dead body of Jesus was his prayer. That was his prayer. And to this day, his death speaks volumes on the love and on the mercy and on the pity of Almighty God. So the message of that prayer, arising from the dead and audibly silent body of Jesus Nazareth, was this. We could interpret it at least in this way. I satisfied divine justice. I appeased the wrath of God. I secured eternal salvation. And I paid the ransom for your souls. And as Jonah left the whale's belly, praising God 3 days later, so Jesus left that grave, declaring, as Jonah did, salvation is of the Lord. But Jesus cried, here is justification for my people. For all that will believe in me, they will be justified the moment they believe in me, the risen one. Romans 4:25, he was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. My friends, this salvation is being declared to you here anew this morning. And no other sign will be given you but the sign of the prophet Jonah. He was really talking about his own death and his own time in the grave. That's what it took, my friends, for God to forgive us. That's what it took for God to deliver us from the wrath to come. And I conclude with this, that remains our only hope if we wish to live as adopted children of God, if we wish to die the death of the righteous, and if we wish to escape the terrible anger of God. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord God, we bless thee for the narrative of Scripture, for how it continues to speak in every day and in every generation, and for its relevance, regardless of how unusual the world and even thine own people may think parts of that narrative might be. Yet it is a vital word, and may it be a vital word for us here today. Remember us in mercy. Bless us richly. Do what only God is able to do. Feed the flock with the finest of the wheat. Convict and convert to the glory of thy blessed name. For Jesus' sake, amen.